Every Christmas, if you turn on your television, they will again show a Charlie Brown Christmas. Not because you haven't seen it before, but because hopefully it was worth seeing again. Today I'm going to speak to you from a sermon I gave about 11 years ago, hopefully because it is worth seeing again, and because I think it's appropriate for our times, where we are as a church, for our look ahead into the future of our building, and at a time that's very busy, and it was enormously helpful for me this week to be able to not start from scratch. 600 years before the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, Israel, God's people, were in turmoil and foment and difficulty, much like our country is today, after the presidential elections, with so many shootings and Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter tensions, just like our church has gone through turmoil, just like many of you in your personal lives and health and finances have gone through awful turmoil. This passage, I hope, will be helpful to you to think through how Christians are to act. What are they to do, actually, with their feet and with their hands, during times like this? Here is the background of our passage today, which is going to be from the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. And when we get to the text is on a page on your chair so that you can follow along. Because the Israelites had drifted so far from God, God let them be drawn into exile to Babylonia. For 70 years they languished there. And then, in his mercy, God toppled the Babylonian kingdom that had conquered Israel and Jerusalem. And God brought the Persians to power, and the Persians were more gracious in their dealings with conquered people, and they let conquered people who had been exiled go home. And so, some 70 years after the first exiles were taken away to Babylonia, a number of them returned. Some 42,000 of them came back. It would have been a 500-mile walk if they had been able to walk directly from Babylonia, but there was desert in between, and so they had to take a detour of a route that everybody had to take, which was more like 900 miles by foot. And when they came there, they rebuilt God's temple, which had been torn down and burned. Later, Ezra, a Jewish man whom some have called sort of the head of state for Jewish affairs in the Persian Empire, who also lived far to the east of Israel, he was allowed to come back, and he returned with a large group. So now, Jews were pouring back into Israel, and they had rebuilt the temple, but their walls of Jerusalem lay in ruins. 13 years after Ezra returned came a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of the Persian Empire. A cupbearer was not just, I pour your soda every day and stir your coffee. A cupbearer was a privileged and important position. And he was allowed to go back to Israel and become the governor of the people of Judah, where Jerusalem was. Now, back in Jerusalem, the Jews were a tiny minority. They were under the Persian Empire, but they were far from being protected adequately by the Persian Empire. And so the locals there were quite hostile to them. One local man was named Sanballat. He was the governor of that area, except for the immediate area around the temple. The name is a Babylonian name. He probably wanted to be governor of Judah. He was so upset that Nehemiah and Ezra and other leaders were allowed to run the show instead of him. And so he constantly threatened the Jews. And then there was a man named Tobiah the Ammonite. He was possibly the governor of that area. And he was an extremely wicked man and so hostile to God's people, not just threatening them with words, but threatening them with swords. And then there were others. Well, when Nehemiah was allowed to leave the Persian Empire and its capital and to come back to Israel, he found the walls in disarray, tumbled. Jerusalem was substantially in rubble, although people lived in it. It was awful. And so we read in chapter 2 of Nehemiah that he toured the city by night. He got on a mount. Was that a horse? More probably a donkey. And he rode around secretly so that no one could see him, and he investigated the walls. His heart sank But his determination soared that by the grace of God, he was not going to let the troubled times they live in dominate what God's people did in the future. And so he prayed to God for strength. And on the next day, he got up and he began to call upon the people of Israel to come and rebuild these walls. And then he said to them, from Nehemiah 2, verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." But in verse 19 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and they said, "What is this you were doing? Are you rebelling against the king of Persia?" And I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it." These Jewish people, under the threat of sword night and day, with, as it were, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, they threw up these walls in 7 weeks. They did it in some 40 sections. They did not do it just the leaders or Nehemiah by himself, of course. God's people got together and did this. And now Ed Sadie's going to read for us our passage from this morning from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3.
Hear now the word of the Lord. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baanah, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Yeshanah gate was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. To them, next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Yadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Malchiah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He built it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kolhose, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Benui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section, from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Sechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repair. This is the word of the Lord.
Are your eyes glazed over? When reading through the Bible, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, people say. You get to Nehemiah 3 and think, I'm going to ditch this effort because it's just not worth it. But think for a minute. If instead of all these names ending with Aya, 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 they were names like Smith and Jones, and names, last names like the people in our congregation. And if God was naming the people in our congregation who did this and that and the other, if you think that way, you'll start to get a feel for what's going on in this chapter and why it's such a precious thing for us. Clearly, in doing God's work here, so many centuries ago, it took all of God's people of the different stripes that there are in a congregation. There are family units. There were people who came and are listed by the towns. There were people who are listed by the different crafts that they were, goldsmiths, perfumers. There are people who are listed by the different trades that they carried on, merchants and so forth. There were people who were listed by their various callings as priests or temple servants or district officers or political officers. Let's just then look into this chapter and see what God says about what a congregation of his people can do when God's Spirit fills them. The first thing that is wonderful about this chapter is this, that all work for God's kingdom, all work for God's kingdom, whether it is directly, quote, spiritual, or whether it is with your hands and feet, all work for God's kingdom was considered sacred here and is considered by God sacred today. We read in verse 1 that certain people built a sheep gate, and after they did that, they dedicated it. Or as one version puts it, they consecrated it. That is, they offered their work, the work of their hands, to the Lord. just as you would offer an animal sacrifice, or just as you would offer a prayer. Ordinary, quote, secular work done for God in God's name was considered by God to be work for him. These were not sacrifices. These were rolled up sleeves that these people offered to God. It was not just the preaching, but it was the painting that God received. It was not just the driving home a point in a class, but it was driving home a nail into a beam. It was not just uttering principles from the Bible in a class, but it was ushering people today into a worship service. It is not just deacon meetings that God approves of, but it is caring for babies in the nursery and changing their diapers that God approves of. The secular work of these people was an offering to God that he dearly loved. And the work that you and I do today for God's kingdom with a heart to please him that doesn't seem directly spiritual is just as acceptable to God. All work for God's kingdom is sacred and pleases him if done with a heart to please him. And at the end, in chapter 12, if you read almost all the chapter, beginning with verse 27, shows that the whole work was dedicated with musicians and a worship service and praise to God, even though most of it was just beams and brick and mortar and things people did with their hands. All work for God is considered sacred by him if it's done to please him and to further his kingdom. Secondly, the leaders who were doing God's work here set the example in doing God's work. The leaders set the example. We see this because in verse 1 we read, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. These men are mentioned first in the chapter. It's not because they're more important than the others. And it's not because what they happened to start was way at the top, and therefore there were clocks in those days and you wanted to go counterclockwise. No, no. It's because it wanted to show that the leaders were trying to set an example. The temple was near this spot where they started to build near the sheep gate. And so the leaders decided they needed to set the tone and roll up their sleeves and not just sit in an ivory tower and expect other people to roll up their sleeve. Every institution that's ever been, whether a nation or a school or business or church or a family, to a large extent rises and falls with its leaders. Bad leaders in the Bible are severely criticized by God for not caring about the people that they serve. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care only of themselves." Any priests, any bishop, any pastor, any elder, any deacon, any Sunday school teacher, any missionary who is primarily in it for himself or herself, God sees and God disapproves. But people who are leaders, who are servants, and though they are fallible, try to lead and work, God approves. And that's what he approved back here. Here's the way the Apostle Paul was able to speak about himself in the New Testament. From 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, speaking of the 12 apostles, he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I worked harder than all of them." He's not bragging. He's a very humble man. But he's saying that because God called him to be the most famous apostle in the history of the world, God also called him to sacrifice the most and to work harder than anyone else. And that's what he did. And that's what we see here in this passage, that the leaders set the example in doing God's work. Now next, we see that although leaders did God's work, oh my goodness, were they the primary ones doing God's work? No, no, no. The vast majority of these people mentioned in this chapter were what we call today laymen, people who are not ordained to an office formally in the church. They were the rank and file people of that day who loved God, who did his work. We see that all the way through. And it's the same thing that we see in the New Testament when God talks about his church. You may recall from 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 7, God says this, "To each person, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is given for the common good." By the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit lives in a Christian and gives that Christian abilities and talents. And as that Christian uses those abilities and talents, God's Spirit shows what God is like to people. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, but it's given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. It is a variety of non-ordained people who did the work of God's kingdom back then, and it is primarily God's people now who are not ordained that do the work in a Christian church as well. Our next point that's clear from this passage is that unlikely people did God's work and received God's smile in this chapter. Think about the people that are listed here. In verse 8, goldsmiths built certain sections of the wall. Goldsmiths. Do you tend to see that as a kind of work done with bulldozers and jackhammers? Or do you see it as very tight, tedious, careful, fine motor skill work? That's what these people were good at. And yet they didn't say, well, that's not my trade. They went and they did what God asked his people to do, even though it wasn't the natural thing for them. We read in verse 8, even worse than that, perfumers built the walls. Here we have people mixing spices and aromatic things in order to get a certain aroma, and now they roll up their sleeves and they're pulling heavy stones, probably rolling them on logs and lifting them up, scaffolding and troweling them, and they are the ones who are doing God's work, highly unlikely. So in verse 32, you have goldsmiths and merchants, people who are used to standing behind a counter and weighing out lentils and beans and cabbage and so forth. Well, what this passage is saying is the same thing that the New Testament says about Christian churches. 1 Corinthians 12, 15, the Bible likens us in a church to Christ's body. Jesus is physically present on earth still, not in his own body, but living through Christians in our bodies. And he likens one of us to a hand, one of us to a foot, one of us to an eye, one of us to an elbow. We each have different skills, but we belong to the same body. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 15. If a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Well, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And so if a person is not an upfronter, if a person is not a teacher, if a person would never be caught dead up in front reading scripture on a Sunday morning or teaching a class, if instead a person is quietly running electric line through the upper walls, if instead a person is quietly pulling weeds from the flower bed, if instead a person is quietly stuffing bulletins or taking care of an infant down in the nursery to say, oh, I'm not as important, it really doesn't matter what I do in a church, is totally off. God is using the most unlikely people to build stone walls in this passage, and he uses people of all ranges of gifts to do his work. In fact, we would say it is required that people of all ranges of work do his work. That is what his church was meant to look like. Next, this passage clearly says that people who knew they would directly benefit from rebuilt walls did God's work. People who knew that they would directly benefit from it, they did the work. We read about all those people who were actually living in Jerusalem already, who now pitched in to build Jerusalem's walls. Well, of course they pitched in. They lived there. But because of that, God didn't say, well, you just have self-interest, and it really doesn't count for you to rebuild the walls. No, no, no. God commends these people. In verse 9, there was a ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem who built certain sections of the wall. In verse 10, there was a man who made repairs opposite his house to the walls. In verse 23, two men made repairs in front of their house. Also in verse 23, some guy fixed the wall beside his house. In verse 28, the priests did the work, each in front of his own house. In verse 29, a man did the work opposite his living quarters, opposite his house. Verse 30, somebody opposite his living quarters. And in verse 1, it says that the high priest and his fellow priests did the work. And of course, their work was in the temple, which is right inside the city. In other words, it is fine that Christians would work in God's kingdom in their natural areas of interest. It is good and fitting that teenagers who are going to have a youth room spend some of their time helping to paint that room if that's what the call is for. It's fine and fitting and honorable if people who have children in church take some time teaching or volunteering as helpers with children's clubs or children's Sunday school. It's fine and good, and God approves it. If people who love beauty and notice the beauty of the grounds when they drive into a church spend some time making those grounds beautiful, yes, God's kingdom will profit from that. And yes, they will profit from it when they drive into church. But God does not criticize them for that as if it's just a purely selfish endeavor. God approves of it when parents who have infants sometimes take their turns at the nursery, even though you say, well, it's only because they have an infant in the nursery, and as soon as that kid grows up, they're out of that nursery. God approves of their work in the nursery, even though they have a self-interest. God is pleased with their work. And yet, the next thing that we see in this passage, which is very clear, is that people who would not directly benefit from the building of the walls also did God's work to pitch in. Notice how many parts of the wall were built by people who did not live in Jerusalem. Verse 2, parts were built by, quote, the men of Jericho. That's 17 miles away. Verse 5, parts were built by the men of Jericho. That is 10 miles away. Verse 7, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, other towns. Verse 13, the residents of Zanoah. Verse 14, the ruler of a district of Beth Hakarem. Verse 15, the ruler of another district. Verse 16, the ruler of another district. All the way down to verse 19, the ruler of Mizpah. All these people who were not involved in Jerusalem, yet came because that's where God's kingdom need was right then, and they built on something that they themselves would not necessarily highly benefit from it. These people sang the hymn in their hearts, even though it hadn't been written yet, that we sing. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, for her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. That's how these people felt. And so, at our church, when our church was first built, when this part of the building was first erected, when this room was first built, even before it was expanded to its larger size as it is now, I remember very clearly a man from another church in the area. He did not attend our church. I don't know that he had ever attended our church. And he said, I'm a plasterer. I would like to plaster this room for you folks. I would like to do it for free. I would just like to do it out of love for Christ's kingdom. He would never come inside this church week after week and benefit from the work he saw, but he felt moved by God to do it. And thus, there are people on this very day who do not have infants, who are caring for our infants in the nursery. There are people this day who are shy, not naturally talkative, and who are drained by being with people rather than charged up by being with people, and yet who in the aisles and who in the foyer and in the parking lot will be talking to the people around them with kindness just because God's Spirit has moved them. There will be people at work days in our church who are not naturally gifted with their hands. There will be people who are old and have long ago not had any children who will be working with children. There are people this very month who are young at our church, but who will go to our various ministries to older people and will minister to them. There are people who have teaching gifts that will spend their time this month setting up chairs. There are people who have sore backs who will spend their time this month picking up hymnals that are on the floor after the service, and we have forgotten to pick them up ourselves. These are people who will not benefit in particularly from what they are doing in service, but God's Spirit prompts them, and they do it, and God is highly pleased with their work. What this passage also shows is that God is pleased with whole families who sometimes work together as a family building up his kingdom. We know he's pleased because he took the time to mention these people, even though they're not a special in another way in the Bible. We read that in verse 12 when it says, Shallum, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Now notice, it's not even with the help of his sons. We suspect he didn't have any sons, but he had daughters. How old were they? We don't know. Obviously old enough to carry something, old enough to hand a tool, maybe old enough to lift a block, a stone. I don't know. Were they adults? Were they teenagers? Were they just preteens, but tough and hard workers? I don't know. But this man said to his girls, we are going to go together. And hopefully they said to him, we are with you, Dad. Let's work together in God's kingdom. This is the way God delights families to operate. Do you remember when God talked to Abraham about Sodom being destroyed and Abraham's nephew Lot being rescued from it? God said about Abraham to himself, Genesis 18, 19, I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. And do you remember the example of Joshua, the great general who took the Israelites into the land of Canaan and won Canaan by leading them in their wars? At the end of his life, as the Israelites were severely tempted to drift back into Baal worship, even though Jehovah had been the one who helped them, he said this in Joshua 24:15. If serving Jehovah seems undesirable to you, well then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the God your forefathers served beyond the river, that is back in Babylonia, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Oh, time out, Joshua. You can't speak for your household. Belief in the Lord Jesus is an individual thing. You can't make your children believe. They have to decide to believe, which they do. And therefore, for you to talk about what you and your household are going to do, no, no, no. The Bible was very clear. Joshua had no ability to spiritually save his children. He had no ability to guarantee that when they grew to be of age, they would be worshipers of the one true God. He could not make them born again. He could not implant spiritual life into them. But what he could do is this, is say to God, God, while they are young and therefore under my authority, I will take them to your worship and I will bring them along in your service in the great good hope that you would continue that work that I've tried through your grace to start in them. And so I would propose to you that it would look something like this were Joshua to live today. Joshua would not say, kids, would you like to go to church today? No, I'd really like you to go to church. No. Okay, but think about it. Kids, Mom and I are going to Sunday school. Would you like to go to your age Sunday school class? Kids, Mom and I are going to evening prayer. Would you like to go to youth group where your age is gathering? Kids, there's a work day at church. Would you like to go to work day at church or would you like to stay home perhaps and do your homework or see your friends? No, no. What Joshua would be saying to these people is, kids, I love you and we have much fun together. And we have a lot of laughter together. But there's a work day at church together. Please get your stuff ready. We're going to drive over to that church. And as a family, we're going to rake those leaves. We're going to paint those doors. We're going to stack those chairs. And God honors that as he commended this man and his daughters. Next, this is beautiful. In this chapter, people with a sinful past did God's work. Let me take it beyond that. People whose sinful past was highly public did God's work and were commended by God for it. We know that in several places. One is in verse 4. Verse 4 talks about a man named Meshullam, and he had a daughter. And we know that his daughter strayed from the faith. And here's how we know. In chapter 6, verse 18, we read that this man's daughter married, quote, a son of Tobiah the Ammonite. That was in 6:18. Tobiah the Ammonite was one of the worst enemies that the people of Israel ever saw in that generation. He tried to stop the building of the walls. He tried to stop the building of the temple. He tried to stop God's work everywhere. And he threatened these people behind the scenes with their lives. And the problem is, it's not just his daughter who strongly wondered by marrying a man that she was forbidden in the law to marry, because they were to marry only fellow Jews and God's people. But we know that in biblical times, no girl is going to get married whose father does not approve of it. So we know that Meshullam himself approved of and semi-arranged, if not fully arranged, this marriage with this ungodly man who was a Gentile and an enemy of Israel. And yet, by this time, clearly, he was deeply sorrowful for what he had done. He had repented of what he had done. He realized his sin against God, and he knew that everybody around knew his sin against God. And so after he repented, he rolled up his sleeves, and he showed the proof of his repentance, and he started building the wall. And God accepted his work. And the same thing you read in verse 11, where we read that Malchiah, the son of Harim, built portions of the wall. Now here is what's so interesting about this. Malchiah, son of Harim, is mentioned back in the book of Ezra. Back in Ezra, you may recall, which took place about 13 years before Nehemiah, Ezra came back and found that so many of the Jewish people had married outside the bounds of what God had allowed and had married Gentile people who were hostile to the teaching about God. And then we read that those men who had married foreign wives that they were not allowed to marry, that they publicly repented. And one of the people who lined up to publicly repent in chapter 10, verse 31 of Ezra was this Malchijah. And yet now, here he is, although he was known by all his fellow Jews to have done this thing and to have needed to stand up and publicly repent. Now, verse 11 of chapter 3, he and his friend repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens, and God was pleased and God commended him for it. If you have needed to repent, God still cares about you, and his grace overflows, and God will accept your work as legitimate for his kingdom, and he will be pleased, and he will record it before all people on the great judgment day of heaven, just like he recorded it of these two people here in the Bible. Sad to say, this chapter also shows another point, and that is that there were some people who would not work. They were Jewish. They were professing believers in the true God. They heard the scriptures read. They went to the temple that had been rebuilt and offered sacrifices. And you can't judge their hearts whether they were in heaven today or not. Who knows? But we read that a number of those people just didn't join, and the Bible mentions them as well. Here's what it mentions in verse 5. It says that some of the nobles from the city of Tekoa refused to do the work. Isn't it interesting? This is despite the fact that later this city would become the hometown of the prophet Amos. What did that matter? These guys aren't going to work. And yet, in contrast, we read in this chapter that the men of Tekoa, that is, not the nobles, but just the rank and file, everyday, ordinary guys, they did do the work. How interesting. Possibly these nobles, because they had a high position and therefore were in league with the hostile Gentile people around, were afraid for their positions and they wanted to keep them. And yet the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. Possibly they weren't fearful. Possibly instead they were too proud. Proud to get on their hands and knees and lift stones when they were nobles, used to leading the people, the great leaders who couldn't dirty themselves with this kind of thing. This was the same problem that the first American colony in Virginia had. You may recall, if you've read about Jamestown and the first colony that was built there, that all the workers would work, but it said that people, quote, of the better sort, refused to work. People of the better sort. They're just too good to work. It can't be done. And God sees this. He sees it. Some of the people did more work than others, and God recognized that. We read in verse 5 that the men of Tekoa repaired the northern section of a wall. And then in verse 27, unlike most of the people in the chapter, the men of Tekoa also repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. We read about this man, Meshullam, who I mentioned before. In verse 4, we read that what he does was take care of a certain section of the wall. But if you go down to verse 30, we read his name again, where he makes repairs opposite his living quarters. God puts it on some people's heart to really sacrifice, really work for God's kingdom, really give of themselves. And God is pleased with all the workers, but God takes special mention of those who worked especially hard, and he will reward them in heaven when God gives to each man his due. And then we read that there were many people who did God's work in this chapter who were nobodies. They are no names. They are people not mentioned before or after in the scriptures, and we read nothing about them except that in this time and in this place, on this project, they rolled up their sleeves and they gave themselves to the work of God's kingdom. Think about it. We read that in verse 4, Zadok, son of Baanah. You can't identify him with anyone else in the Bible. Verse 6, Joiada, son of Paseah. Nothing more is known of him. And many others, the same thing is true. It's the same as you. Some of you have been down the halls doing things over the last 2 years in that building that nobody sees. Some of you have been at your home baking meals, taking them to people hardly anybody sees. Some of you have been going up to the Hope Rescue Mission in Reading or over here to Hopewell Manor and having services. Some of you have been visiting people in the hospitals and so forth, or making calls or writing notes. Some of you have come and cleaned up this room or have volunteered for projects when you're the only ones over here and nobody sees. And yet God sees. And in heaven, you will not be a nameless, faceless servant. You will be a person that the Lord Jesus will call you up front and say, stand by me. I want all the world to know this is my child, my son, my daughter. Here is what he or she did in his lifetime to serve me. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm saying it loud enough so that the entire universe can hear. That's what will happen. They did this because they reverenced the name of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the world's standards when you were called. Not many of you have PhDs. Not many of you were rich. Not many of you were in the society pages of the Philadelphia Inquirer or the New York Times. But God chose the weak, insignificant things of this world to build up his kingdom. That's what is scattered all through this room, those of us who are weak and insignificant, and yet God is pleased. Well, let me just take a moment to apply this before we close with a brief announcement about logistics. Have you thought any about Jesus Christ as we've been talking? My goodness, was our Savior all the way through this passage, even though he was never named and was yet to be born 6 centuries later. Was there ever a man who was such a no-name person whom God used? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was asked about him. Was there ever a leader who set such an example of rolling up his sleeves and didn't just expect his followers to do all the work? He is the pioneer and author and finisher of our faith, the Bible says. Was there anyone less likely to be the great Messiah, the Savior of the world? Isaiah 53 says he has no beauty or majesty as a human that we would ever be attracted to him. Was there ever a person who would directly benefit from his work for God's kingdom so much Oh, he directly benefited. Isaiah 53 says that after his resurrection and his death, he will see the results of the travail of his soul. That is, he will see all the people brought to salvation, and he will be satisfied. But was there ever a person that in one sense less directly benefited from his work for God's kingdom? Oh my goodness, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Was there ever a person who determined not just to do this work alone, but to bring his whole family to serve God? Oh my goodness, he has become the father of an endless train of children into whose hearts he has poured a love for the kingdom of God, who have given of themselves selflessly all their lives. Is there ever such a person that had, quote, a sinful past whom God used? He himself was the spotless Lamb of God. But God made him who had no sin to become sin for us on the cross so that we might be rescued. And was there ever a man who did more work than the others about him? No one ever gave like this man. And thus, I hope you will see something in this passage that God would speak to you about. Let me make a specific application right now. Could I ask Mark Lacey to stand, please, and come to the front and face the congregation? Mark is the chairman of our ushers. We are moving into a new building with many more doors into the sanctuary than our current sanctuary has, and we need more ushers. We need men to be ushers. We need women to be ushers. Many of you have agreed to do this. Thank you. We need more of you to do this. If you feel that perhaps God would tap you on the shoulder and help us so that as we move into this new building, because it's coming like a freight train, would you please consider, after this service, coming up and talking to this man, even if you don't know you can commit, that you would agree to find out about it and see if possible the Lord could use you. Next, thank you, Mark. And Mark will be standing here right after the service, right? You'll be standing here right after the service up front where you were just now. Thank you. And next, at our service next week, which will be our last service in this building on a Sunday morning, we're going to ask many of you to roll up your sleeves and do the work of God's kingdom with your voice. I'm going to ask, as part of the sermon next week, for at least 20 people, I hope it's more like 30, that will stand and for just a minute at longest, tell ways that God has met you in this room. As we leave this room and go to another room, in order to remind ourselves of his faithfulness to us in the past, it will not be to praise any particular person or people. It will be to praise God for things that he has done. And rather, that was in a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening prayer gathering, a missionary speaker, a wedding, a funeral, a Good Friday service, perhaps a holiday, perhaps children's programs, perhaps some outreach here, perhaps a square dance for disabled people, perhaps Queen for a day, I don't know. But something that God has met you with in this room so we can praise him as we leave it to go to another.
Our Heavenly Father, your word tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Father, give us hearts of prayerful sobriety in Jesus until we meet again. Amen.